an o'clock here, and you know, somebody told me once, Ed, you don't need a clock, you need a calendar when you're sleeping. So that's probably the case. Was it Charlie, I think, said, you know, I can sit and listen to you teach all day. Well, the reality is I could stand here and teach all day. And I'm exhausted afterwards a lot of times because I use up a lot of energy when I preach or teach. But actually, and it's a thing, when you're in your sweet spot, and you'll find this true in whatever you're doing in the church, you gain more, it seems like you just get more energy as you go. You know what I mean? And when you're not, it depletes you very, very, very fast. When you're not in that, but when you're doing the thing, if you're an extrovert, when you're around people and you're in all of that, you get more and more energy. I mean, that just, if you're an introvert, you do it and you enjoy being there, but it tires you and you have to get away and, you know, and you have to replenish. Whereas a person that's an extrovert, when they're by themselves very long, that's very draining, very hard for them, and they got to get out among people. It's just differences in the way we function. And so, you know, I get energy the more I teach, so I could keep going forever and on some of these things. So let me know when it's 5 minutes till the end of the time, and I'll try to make sure we get out on time, okay? I just said try. I didn't promise anything, so. But I will try to. Now, in actuality, listen carefully, because we're getting into stuff. You know, Billy last night was really getting to the nitty-gritty in the sermon. And we need to pay attention, because it's serious. And we're going to get into some really, we're really getting into the deeper things. We're not talking shallow stuff for the shallow Christian. And if you're a new Christian, just kind of hang on. Take out what you can digest. But there's some depth here that goes much deeper than that for those of us that have been Christians a while and really want it. And there's a decision we have to make. Do we want to take the way in and think more like the culture? And do we want to be comfortable as shallow Christians? Or do you really want to be godly men and women? It does make a difference on how you view things. Is your goal power, position, the things that our culture says are important, or do you really want to be godly man or a godly woman? You got to decide. Because the Word of God takes us right into that, and we're going to get into a little of that today, actually, if we get that far. And we may get that. I hope we do get that far, because if we don't, then we are going to be hopelessly behind in trying to get done with the book of 1 Timothy. But that's okay. Our task isn't just be able to say we did the book of 1 Timothy. Our task is to not just read and take this in and understand it and come to what it actually says, but it's to actually get it and then begin to apply it in our lives. Amen? If we don't apply it and we don't put it into practice, it doesn't do us any good to know it. The Bible is not given to us for information. It's given to us for transformation. That means changing our lives so that we live a different way. And I think I've kind of used this before. I'm sure I have. But that's okay. It illustrates it well. And I've got a really good book that I've been following besides this good book. And it has a diet in it, and it's made a big difference. You know, just reading that book, I could read the diet book till I'm blue in the face. If I don't do it and do what he says, you're not going to lose any weight. Even if you could quote it. Now, I'm serious. I'm serious. I mean, I've read this book now 2 or 3 times. I passed out multiple copies to people because they all want to know what's going on. And but if I sat there in my lazy in my easy chair with my feet up and a bottle of Coke and you know, potato bag of potato chips in my lap while I read this book and never put the stuff into practice, I'm not going to lose any weight at all. Even if I memorize the chapters and I can quote it to you. Well, and that's important because you have people come to you and say, well, I read my Bible every day. Well, that's good. And I've been memorizing. I can quote this scripture and that scripture to you. That is not going to change your life unless you take what it says and put it into practice. It ain't going to do you any good. And it's only when you take and put it into practice that you start to reap the benefit of it in your life. And that's true spiritually for us. The Bible is given to us so we'll read it and not be just forgetful hearers, but actually doers of the word. And then it'll transform our life. Then it'll make a difference in our lives. So our task here is not just to understand and have me dig in here and show you what these words mean and how it fits, but also to show us how it applies in our lives, and then we got to take it and we got to put it into our lives. And then it'll make the difference in us and lead us towards godliness and towards being the kind of people that Christ wants us to be and that God wants us to be. And so that's important to understand. We're in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, if you've just come and just joined us. And we're going to start with verse 1. I'm going to read the first 7 verses, and we'll go back, and I'll try to unpack it for you so you catch what he's saying here, because there's some important stuff here. Actually, I'm going to go to verse 8. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger and disputing. Let's stop there. Right away in the first verse, Paul lists 4 types of prayer, 4 things in prayer. 4 words for prayer, I guess you would say here as well. The first one is the word for request. It's the word deesis in Greek. This word can be made of anyone, not strictly religious. This is a general Greek word. It's not a religious word necessarily, as far as coming to God, but it implies coming to someone in authority, someone who, the fundamental idea is that you have a sense of need and you come to someone for help. That's the idea in it. So he says, first of all, requests should be made. Come to God in prayer for with our needs, with our help, there is a place for bringing our needs and our concerns and our cares to God. And so Paul says, firstly, there's those kinds of prayers that need to be made in the church. And he has the connotation of everything, you get the impression too that it's not even necessarily requests for our own needs, but for the needs of other people. Because he's going to link this into praying for kings and emperors and the people around us as well. And so these kinds of prayers need to be made. So it may be a prayer that we bring to the Lord that is a cry for help for our neighbor who is not a believer. could be for another church member, or as we do when we take requests and we bring up names of people other than ourselves that need help. And it could also include our own needs. But this is a kind of a generic word, and he uses that one first. That those kinds of requests are proper in prayer as well. And so Paul urges us, bring those to the Lord. Then the second word that he uses here, my translation translates it prayer. So he starts with requests and then prayers. Now this word in the Greek is proseuche. This word only means an approach to God. This word's very specific as a religious word. It's not the same as the other, because you could go to you could go to any leader and make a request for help. You could come to the church asking for food. That would be the first request word. It's kind of like that. He said, bring those kinds of requests. But now he says, bring prayers, which is only used as an approach to God himself, as the ultimate one that can meet our needs and our prayers. And so he specifies both of these things here. Prayer should be made. Could be that many of our needs haunt us because we don't take them to the right source for help. Does this make sense? The difference could be seeing you on the campgrounds. I was going to use your gas, but none of you have gas anymore. It's not that kind of gas. But your electric is not working. You might go to the trustees for help. And that first word could be that. But then there are those things in your life you can only take to God. He's the only one that can help you there. And that's what the second word means. So Paul says, I ask that prayers be lifted up. And he uses both of these kinds of words. Taken to God. Our requests, our prayers, and they're to be made. And we'll find out they're to be made for all people here as well as we're looking at this. Anyhow, third word is intercession. Our mind translates intercession or petition. The word literally came to mean to hold an intimate conversation with God about something or someone, to intercede on their behalf. We think of Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah and the people there, and the intimacy of that conversation he has with God about it there. Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, would you destroy the city because of the 50 righous? Won't you consider it for them? And then he gets him down to 10. But that intimate, actually talking with the Lord and interceding, or you could even use the term standing in the gap on behalf of people and upon our nation. There's a powerful image in the Old Testament in the prophets where, I think it's in Isaiah. I'd have to look. I can't remember right off whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah. But I think it's Isaiah. Where the Lord says to Isaiah, he's angry with the people and he's going to bring judgment. He's going to be taken to Babylon. But he says, as I looked for this, he says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap on behalf of the people. And I could find none. And so he brought his judgment. There was no one standing in the gap. Maybe one of the great needs of the hour for us as the church, and maybe one of the things that we can do that would have the greatest impact on our nation, is to be people who will stand in the gap of prayer on behalf of our nation before God. Lest he bring judgment. And it may be the only thing that holds back the judgment of God is people who are standing in the gap and praying. prayers of intercession and petitions to the Lord on behalf of people is the third kind of prayer that he talks about here. And then the fourth kind is prayers of thanksgiving. And notice here he says, and this may be, it says thanksgiving, prayer and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And it may be that the first three prayers are also to be included in that for everyone. In other words, we're to pray for the people around us. We're to stand in the gap for them. We're to make requests to the Lord on their behalf. And then we're to have prayers of thanksgiving where we actually thank the Lord for what he's doing. Maybe thank the Lord for what he's doing in their life, even if they're not a believer, so that somehow they'll come to the place of being a believer. And that seems to fit into this whole passage of what he's about to talk about, because that all kind of goes together here. And it's to be made for everyone. Notice the everyone is not just believers. For everyone. And he's going to even expand the everyone right away to say it's for kings and emperors. Rulers. Government officials. These are the kinds of prayers. He says, stand in the gap with this kind of praying. Because he goes right into this, and he says, so we do it for kings and all those in authority. And remember, the king at this time is Caesar. And this is a time when Caesar is persecuting the church. And he says, pray for the kings and rulers so that you can live quiet lives and peaceful lives. So that we can have our freedoms, if we're thinking of our country, and live lives of peace and be able to worship. So he says, intercede on the behalf of leaders and rulers. Stand in the gap for them. Pray for their needs. Lift them up. Whether it's Caesar, or whether it's the Roman consul, or whoever it is that's the authority and rulers, because as they rule and decisions they make affect what you are able to do in your daily life as a person. Pray for him, he says. Pray for Caesar. Pray for President Trump. Pray for the members of Congress. Pray for our governors, pray for our city officials, so that God can work in their lives, lift petitions, lift their needs to the Lord. And give thanks. Because what they do does determine whether or not we can live peacefully and peaceful lives and live out our faith. Those decisions affect us. And he says, I want everyone to pray, everyone, all of you, as believers, to pray for this. Lift them up. Now listen carefully, because this is where he gets in even a little more. He says, this is good and this pleases God our Savior. And here's the underlying thing, and this we got to get. Who wants all men everywhere to be saved. What's God's will in Rome, in the Roman Empire, here at Ephesus? It's that you pray in such a way so that even Caesar might get saved. Amen. That's what God wants. You can look at Caesar as the enemy, the persecutor of the church, and Christians are being fed to the lions at this time period in the Colosseum. The Christian church is being persecuted at this time. And so you can look at Caesar as a great enemy, or you can look at it in a godly way, the way God wants us to, and realize Caesar's another person that needs to be saved and brought to Christ. That he's not the enemy. He's one of those sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world for sinners. That Paul talked about last chapter. Caesar's one of those. He needs to become a believer. And that's the intent. That's part of why we pray for them. It's a two-part thing. We pray for them so that we can live at peace. But we also pray for them because our intent's got to be that they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I've got to say this to you this morning. It's God's will, so we can pray confidently. It's God's will that our president, that every member of Congress, everyone on the Supreme Court, all of our governors, all of our lawmakers, all of our city officials, it's God's will that every single one of them come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Amen.
And so we've got to pray and live and act in such a way that might entice them to become believers. Now, some of them are. I'm just using that in generic. Some of our leaders are born-again Christians. And a lot of them are at least nominally Christian, just like about two-thirds of the church. I mean, sorry, it's don't set it out there like that. Let's be honest here. I mean, when you listen to what Billy's talking about last night, that's a whole different, you start laying it down. We don't act that Christian in the things we do. There's no doubt about it. Even those of us who claim to be a part, but a lot of them are. And so we continue to pray for them, but it's God's will that they all come to know Jesus. Now listen to me, even those people who we consider our enemy, remember it's God's will that they come to know Christ. So we dare not treat them in such a way that it's impossible for them to be reached for the gospel. We've got to be very careful about that. We're not very good at it. We tend to build walls that they can't get through if they wanted to. Doesn't mean that we compromise. It doesn't mean that we give in. It doesn't mean that we don't realize a lot of them are not believers. They're on the outside. They're non-Christians. They're lost. And the things they do or say or laws they may pass may well reflect that lostness. But our intent is not. It's like in the controversies or our stands on certain things that are happening in our country. We take our stands here. Maybe it's abortion or gay marriage or whatever it might be. Remember, our task in this is not to win the argument, although we want to win the argument. That's not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is to persuade them to follow Christ. And so how we confront that, the way we do it makes a big difference with whether or not the door is open where they could come to know Christ. You see what I'm saying? We have to stand for God's truth, but we have to stand for it in God's way. There are times we have to confront sin. We better do it with the love of Christ. It kind of came to me in a story that I heard years ago. I don't remember where I heard it or who told it to me, but I heard it years and years ago. That there was a church, it was one of those churches that if you're going to, they don't assign the pastors. You get several and you listen to their sermons and then you vote and decide your pastor. Some of your denominations do that. Some of them, like ours, your bishop assigns you. And the church doesn't do that. But it was one of those kind that does that. And they had a pastor, a trial sermon. They had limited it down to about four or five guys. And so they had trial sermons. And the congregation would listen. And then after they'd heard them all, they voted. And a guy came in and preached. And he preached hellfire. The judgment of Christ. And he preached it hard. And, the people, they said, amen. And then the next guy came and he preached and they ended up hiring the second guy. And the first guy asked him, well, why did you hire him and not me? What did he preach? And they said, oh, he preached hellfire. And he preached the judgment of Christ. He said, well, then what was the difference? And he said, well, he did it with tears in his eyes. He did it in a way that he was pleading with them not to, rather than sending them there. There's a difference, isn't there?
Yes.
Let's be careful. That as we stand for truth, as we stand for these things, that we do it in a Christ-like manner.
Amen.
With the intent not of coming out on top, but of persuading them to come to Christ. That's very difficult, and I would suggest to you this morning that without the Holy Spirit, you and I have never accomplished that very well. We're not good at that. We have a tendency to go off the road in the ditch on the right and the ditch on the left here, either of trying to emphasize love so much that we just compromise, and then we end up with really nothing to say. Well, we go off the other side to where we come so harsh with this is sin and condemnation that there's nothing that actually would draw them to Christ. And we have a tendency to go one way or the other, and the reality is we need to be somewhere in the center where, yes, we confront sin, and yes, we stand for truth and what the Bible says, but we do it in such a way that it invites people and wins them. This passage just reminds me of that. What's God's will? That even faith, that even Caesar will come to know Jesus. What's God's will? That our government officials will come to know Jesus. And that the members of the opposite political party that you might be voting for, that they come to know Jesus. And not just be enemies and shouting at each other, and that's what we tend to do. Our task is to win them. And so Paul says, pray these kinds of prayers. Make requests, make petitions, come to God with these things. Pray prayers for needs and that kind of thing. And then give thanks so that for everyone, so that they'll all come to know Jesus. And when the emperor comes to know Jesus, one, we'll be able to dwell in peace.
Amen.
In our lives. And we'll have won his soul to Jesus Christ. It's both. And I want to suggest to you as a church, that's where we can stand in the gap. We're standing in the gap on our own behalf for peace, but we're standing in the gap so that they'll be saved.
Amen.
Our job is not to judge our generation. Our job is to win them. Win them. That's a lot harder. It's much easier to stand there and criticize. Just like it's easy to stand in your church or in the camp and criticize decisions that are made. We can always see things that aren't everything they should be. But when it comes to coming up with solutions, we're not very good at it. Always easy to spot the problem. Solving the problem is a whole different matter. And we have to be careful. In those regards. That's the way that it is. And in Christians, we'll win them. Your task in your church is not just to be a body of believers. That's great. That's wonderful. But why are you a body of believers? Why are you encouraging one another? For one reason, to win your community to Christ. You got to win every single person. Every single young person. Don't criticize the younger generations. Younger generations should not be criticized. They've learned everything that they're doing from the older ones. I've said that before. The scariest thing about raising children is they may grow up to be like us. We want better for them than for what we see in us. Let's don't criticize them. Let's set such a great godly example in front of them that they'll want to be like us and they'll want to be Christians. Kind of got into that yesterday. Don't just say, children, you need to respect your parents and obey your parents. Be somebody that's worthy of respect. You have to earn respect too. It's a two-way street. Live a life worthy. I mentioned it last night, and I think I may mention earlier, Ravenhill saying that he did it, and I don't know that most of us would have the courage to do that. Actually, called his children in, they were teenagers, his two boys, and said, what is it about my life that would discourage you from becoming a Christian? What is it about the way I live my life that would make you maybe not want to be a Christian? You might be surprised the answers they would give us if we had the courage to do that. Because they put their fingers on things in our lives. Let's live such godly lives that the people around us are influenced, and let's pray for them. Let's stand in the gap so that they come to know Jesus. And here's part of the reason Paul says to us here. We're to pray for kings and in our prayers that we might be peaceful and quiet. And we're to do this in all godliness and holiness here, quiet lives in godliness and holiness. The word godliness here is eusebia in Greek, and it's almost untranslatable. It's a word that's very, very difficult to put into English. They use the word godliness here, but what this word actually implies is that we have a deep respect and reverence for God and for people. Both of those are implied in this word. So when we think about it, godliness, if we're going to live godly lives, it means we live our lives in a deep respect for God and a deep respect for people who are made in the image of God. And as I was thinking this and I was looking this word up and realizing it, what we're really hearing almost is the two great commandments, aren't we? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. That's incorporated really into this word, and it's translated here, godliness, so that we can live our lives in peace and quiet and godliness. With a deep respect for God, deep respect for people. Kind of gets to what I said several days ago that was in the text. People matter. Human life matters. And as Christians, we have to understand that. People matter. Don't every person matters. I don't care what color they are or what language they speak. I don't care whether they're a believer or a non-believer in that regard. Their life matters. And we're told here that it's the will of God that they would all be saved. Kind of offsets the idea that some people are chosen to be saved and some people are chosen to not be saved, doesn't it? And it gets us into what the gospel proclaims, that whosoever will may come. Yeah. His will is that everyone be saved, even Caesar. He doesn't want to destroy Caesar, even though Caesar is evil. And even though Caesar has puffed himself up and said that I am God, and on his coin it will say, I have Octavian's picture and say, Savior of the world, even though he proclaims himself that way. God's desire is that Caesar will become a Christian. And that he'll bow the knee and accept Christ. Why? Because Paul tells us here in verse 5, for there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. Why? Because there's only one God, there's only one Savior. And so Caesar and all of them need to come to know Jesus. And that's for the whole Roman world. And remember, it's a world that's filled with temples to Diana and Artemis and Asclepius and Zeus and all these gods. It's a world that's worshiping all these gods. But he says there's only one God, there's only one mediator, and so we need to pray in such a way that they will all come to know him. Let me put it in a context we can see. My task, we've got, what is it, a woman senator that's from, I think from Michigan. Of course, it would come from Michigan, wouldn't it? I mean, we're Buckeyes here. We'd never come from Ohio. Who is Muslim. Our task is not just to criticize, and our task is to win her to Jesus Christ. Not just see her, the things she says as an enemy or whatever like that. Our task is to win her to Jesus Christ. That means out of Islam to Christ. That's not an easy task. But I have to believe that God is able to do it. And he's able to reach the human heart through us. And so we're to stand in the gap for her. We're to pray for her needs. We're to pray that the Lord will intervene in some ways in her life. I could take it a step further. That's true even with these radical Muslims that are committing a lot of these serious crimes. Our task is to win them to Jesus Christ. And that may change the way we go about how we approach these people. And our goal is to win them. If they perish in their sin and in their violence, the responsibility could lie on the church for not winning them. Billy was getting into that last night. If that's our goal, and if that's our task, to win people to Jesus, everyone to Jesus Christ, and our church has gone through an entire year and not won a single soul to Jesus Christ, not had one baptism. Mine hasn't, but I mean, if that's what your church has, not one new member come into your church, and whether your church that has members or not, nobody that's come and started attending regularly and become active in your church. Not one non-believer that has done that in a year's time. That raises a serious question, doesn't it? And I think sometimes that's our mission. And if we're not doing that, what good's the church? I know in the United Methodist Church, and I don't know about your denomination or your group. I mean, you may be in an independent church. That doesn't matter. Your group. 60% of our congregations don't have a single baptism in a year. And they do it year after year after year. Might as well close them down. They're useless for the kingdom. I remember my Diaz, one Diaz I had, who was a good evangelical Christian. And he and I were talking, and he had been out to a lot of the churches in our district. And that was true in our district. It was, we fit the pattern for the whole conference and stuff. And he had gone to one of these churches. It was a small church out in the country, and older people, older congregation. And he brought this up to him. He said, you know, you've gone an entire year without a single baptism. And you know what they said? Well, look around at us. Look at our age. Look how old we are. How in the world are we, any of us, going to have a baby that we can baptize? The concept that the church exists there to win souls wasn't even there. Their idea is the way you have a baptism is somebody in the church has a baby and you baptize the baby into the faith. Those baptisms don't count. I mean, those are important. The baby's important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But that doesn't count. That's not your church actually winning someone to Jesus Christ. And even if you're a church with only 6 or 7 people in it, surely in a year's time you can win one person to Jesus Christ, even if they're as old as you are. And if that's the task of the church, and if God's will is that nobody, that everybody come to know Him and that none would perish, what in the world are we doing? Let me ask you a personal question. You can just reflect on it. When's the last time you won a person to Jesus Christ? That's our task. Like Billy said last night, it's not the pastor's task. It's the lay people's task. The pastor shepherds the sheep, but the sheep give birth to the sheep. Yes?
Leadership.
Well, it's got to be leadership.
There has to be some leadership in that area, too, for people to do it. You can't just say the preacher can do nothing and just preach and do nothing. He has to show people a caring attitude where he himself cares about people, loves people, and is willing to go out if necessary to win people.
That's true. The pastor does have the task. Remember, the task of the pastor is to train up the laity for acts of service. So they may not be training well. They may not be setting an example well. But that doesn't get the sheep off the hook.
No.
You have the Bible. You know the task. Win people to Christ.
But if you bring them and the pastor doesn't care.
Well, then that pastor will give his account. But
they don't stay.
And that can be. They've got to be fed, and the pastor's task is to feed them. And I don't know if you can hear me. You say, what if you get a pastor that doesn't lead, or doesn't shepherd, or isn't doing that kind of thing, not setting the example of caring like that? Well, that happens. It happens a lot, but that doesn't get us off the hook. He will give an account to the Lord. But I'm going to still give my own account to the Lord. And it's going to have nothing to do with what the pastor. I can speak only for me. I've got to give an account for my ministry. I don't account for my bishop or my district superintendents or those other people that are over me. My account's not for them. They may do a lousy job leading me. And they may do a lousy job doing that. But in the end, I have to give an account for what I do with my life. And whether or not I preach the gospel. And we've got to all take that seriously. Yeah.
I just wanted to share something that my pastor has said to us a couple of times. First of all, I was there. I think sometimes it's very hard to approach people, because you don't want to offend people, you don't want to make people mad. But our pastor has said, he said, I would rather risk, someone not liking me or getting angry with me. Then on that day when I stand before Christ, and they stand before Christ, and they look at me and say, you knew, and you said you loved me, you said you were my friend, and you never even tried to, tell me anything, you never even shared with me. And our personal experience, people can, they can have all their reasons for not wanting to come to Christ or whatever's holding them back. But I think when we tell people what Christ has done for us,
that's your testimony.
You
let me share two thoughts with that. Two things to consider. Number one, sometimes we say, well, we're worried about running people off. Well, where are you going to run them to? Hell number two or hell number three? I mean, they're already lost. They're already lost. They're already bound for a lost eternity. There's no place else to run them to in that sense. But on the other sense, I think we do what Paul says here. Start out interceding for them. Start out praying for them. Start out lifting their needs to the Lord and begin to really care and intercede and stand in the gap on their behalf. And wait, and see, the Holy Spirit will then give us opportunity to speak. Sometimes you've got to earn the right to speak for people in our day, if they're going to see it. And the other thing is, we have to model the kingdom. We've got to demonstrate it so that they see it. Because when we add the demonstration of the kingdom of God and the way we live our lives, and we add prayer to that, and then we begin to speak to them, that'll make all the difference in the world. Now, does that mean that they'll accept it? Some will and some won't. Even if you get it perfect. They're not all going to. I mean, Jesus did it perfect, and he certainly didn't get them all. So we don't get discouraged or feel like we're a failure because we didn't get everybody. Well, Jesus did. In fact, they turned on him and were so angry they crucified him. I mean, it's not like everybody's just going to jump and accept this. And as we begin to pray and receive, God will, the Holy Spirit will do his work, but they can reject him. We can't worry about that. Some will. Some will. It'll reach some. Paul preached in Lystra three times there. He went in and out of there, and most of the city hated him. He was beaten when he was in there. You remember, he was stoned. He was left outside the city. Most of them never accepted what he did, but Timothy did, and he walked out of the city with him. Our task is to do it, not, we don't have to worry about the other, but our task is to be faithful. But let's spend time praying for them, like he's telling Timothy here. Don't go to the emperor saying you need to repent and get on your knees until you've prayed for him. And until you've demonstrated a godly life that he can look at and see the difference in, as he sees that, and you pray, and then you answer that your voice. That'll make all the difference in the world. Beth, you want to say something? There's over here too.
My pastor has challenged us this year to win one, and that for us to pray and seek God to do that. Yeah. And to pray for them and reconnect with them over the year and to win one.
I just know the pastor here one time that said it's not our job to make them great.
Very good.
Always done.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Well, you know, there is no disgrace in one way in being a small church. But I got to be honest. If a church is on fire with the Holy Spirit, I don't understand how it can stay small. I don't understand that. How it can stay small if they're reaching people and people are coming to Christ and being baptized and coming in. How do you stay that way if you're really alive in the Spirit's room? I don't see that. The early church started out small, but man, they went to 3,000 and some in the first day as the Holy Spirit fell and moved through them. I'm not begging for mega churches. There's some bad things sometimes in that too. It's not that. It's just the whole idea is, are we alive and are we growing? And is the Lord adding to our number daily those that are being saved because of our lives and our prayer life and our witness for Jesus Christ? And people, this is the other thing I would want to get in there, and that is that people sometimes will say, if you talk about witnessing, they say, well, I don't know my Bible well enough. Well, again, two thoughts on that. One is, if you've been a Christian, you've had this Bible all along, why don't you know it? You could have been reading it. You should have been studying it. If you haven't learned it yet, then there's something wrong in your devotional life, and there's something wrong in your getting into the Word. That's a problem. But the second part to that is this. Your witness is not quoting Scripture. And it's certainly not in our day. Because if people don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you're quoting Scripture to them won't mean a single thing to them. Your witness, your testimony is, this is what God has done in my life. You know, I've accepted Christ, and look at the change. You know why people ask me what my diet is, and I have that happen all the time? Because they can see I lost weight. Amen? That's what commends it. Not whatever it says and its rules, because that might discourage them, actually. But you're likely to move on to whatever diet or stuff you want to when you see other people who have lost weight. They got to see it in our lives, and that's our witness, just like you're talking about. This is what God has done for me, and you're the only one that can tell that story. That's your testimony. That's your witness. And that's what will attract people, because they are interested in that. We live in a day, yeah, it's an ungodly day, but people's lives are miserable and people are unhappy, and the people are looking for something that can change their life. And when they see a person who can come and say, listen, God changed my life, and then they look at your life and say, man, this is a good change. This is something that would really help me. And now they're open to listen to you talk about Jesus. Now you can tell them a bit about what he's done in your life. But it has to start there. And we begin by praying for them, living the gospel, being willing to speak and tell them the hope that is in us. And what God's made a difference in our lives. Yeah, Michael?
Kick the field goal.
Kick the field goal. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, there we go. Well, Mike, you're right in line in verse 8. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. They're right. With that, so you're there with 3 points from Mike this morning. And Paul says in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, this is the purpose, this is the reason I was made a herald and that I was made an apostle. So I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, so that I can be a teacher to the faith of the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles will come to know Jesus. That's why he made me an apostle, because he wants everyone to come to know, everyone to be saved, and that's why he appointed me, and that's why he sent me out, because he wants them to know. And that's why he commands us to be witnesses, because he wants them to come to know Jesus. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, there's three things here again, too, that we could think about. Lifting up holy hands is talked about in Isaiah chapter 1, 15 to 16. We have to lift up hands that are clean by the Word of God and by the blood of Christ. You know, there's a psalm that's really great. It says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, if we're going to pray for people and lift up holy hands to God on their behalf, our hands have to be holy. They have to be cleansed. I remember when in the Hebrides revival, Duncan Campbell... I've got sermons of him preaching on this revival. He was a major part of it. And there's lots of documentation. But he talked about, it kind of started, it was a spiritual winter, as one person said, on the Hebrides Islands. It's about 23,000 that inhabit those islands off the coast of Scotland. And it was very dry. No young people, no teens in any of the churches. None of them were there. And so two old women, one blind, and one was 84 and the other was 82, one was completely blind, they had begun praying. And as they began praying, God had given them a promise in the scriptures where it says, and they will see the young would gather at the, and they got a vision of young people standing in the church of their fathers in worship and prayer. And they got the promise from the scriptures that I will pour floods on him who is thirsty. I will send floods upon the dry ground. That was the promise they had. And so they said something to the preacher, and he got about five or six other elders together, and they gathered together in a barn, and they began to pray every night and spend 3 and 4 hours in prayer that God would do something spiritually to bring that vision together for those two old women. And they said that the one night, as they had been doing this for several days, the 16-year-old that was there, they're calling him to pray. And he said, this is just so much humbug, what we're doing. He says, what's the use of praying if our hearts aren't right with God? He said, what does the scripture say? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he can ascend to the hill of the Lord. And they said, the 16-year-old began to cry out to God and say, Lord, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And they said he just kind of dropped to the floor of the barn and began sobbing and praying and laying him prostrate before the Lord. And boy, all the other elders found themselves on the barn floor. And when they got up, they discovered that lights were on all the farmhouses. It's late into the night. And it happened the next night, and they discovered that the people's hunger for God had begun to be greater than their hunger for sleep. And revival came. History records that there were some of the services were as many as 21,000 people sometimes. And there were only 22,000 in the whole islands. And the power of the Lord just descended upon them. And I remember Duncan saying, I got it on tapes of him preaching. And he's telling the story. He said, I was preaching on one of the other islands and where that had been resistant to the revival and what God was doing. And as they were resistant, they didn't want anything to do with it. He went there and preached, and the people were there. But he said, it was dry and cold. And he said, I preached, and the next day I sent word back to the other islands and said, bring the praying people, and especially send Donald. That was the 16-year-old's name. He said, we need Donald here. And he said that next night the church was full, but he said it was just dry and dull, and there was just no movement of any kind. About halfway through the sermon, he said, I looked over, and there was young Donald, the 16-year-old, sitting on the bench, and he said there was a whole pool of water on the floor where he was weeping and interceding in prayer. And he said, I realized, Duncan Campbell says this, he said, I realized at that moment that that young boy is closer to God than I am. And he kind of says in his sermon, he says, folks, we've got to be honest. And he said, I quit my sermon and I said, Donald, I think the Lord wants you to pray for us. And he said, this boy stood up and he lifted his hands in the air, and he said, the devotion that week had been in Revelation, where John sees the throne of God and Christ at the right hand and holding the stars and in his hands and all of this. And he said, Donald lifted his hand and he lifted his arms and he said, Lord, he said, I see Christ standing at the throne of God. And he said, he's got power in his hand. Send the power. And he said it was like a thunderbolt hit the place. The dishes even rattled in the cupboards, he said, in the building they were in. He said, and the people on this side all fell backwards in their pews, and the ones over here fell forwards on their pews. And he said the Holy Spirit rushed in, and it just completely consumed the place. People were getting saved. They were confessing. There was one man, a teacher, actually, who was on the floor, laying out and crying, beating his chest, saying, God, is there any mercy for me? He said they walked out the door and they discovered there were 400 or 500 people out on the roadway and out in the fields, and they were all on their faces before the Lord. And revival struck it. This happened in 1949. Most of our time period. God moved in a powerful way. We have to have clean hands and a pure heart. We have to lift up holy hands before the Lord. Let me just share one other thought real quick. It's not just holy hands, but there can't be any anger in our hearts. That's what Paul says. With no anger, no malice in our hearts. Kind of reminds me of Jesus saying, if you're coming to give your altar, your offering to the Lord, and you realize somebody has something against you, go set it right first there, and then come back and present your offering to the Lord. Maybe the reason God doesn't answer some of our prayers is we're harboring anger, and we're harboring ill feelings with other people. And we need to set it right. Going to pray and be heard by the Lord. And then the last thing he says there is that we must have no disputing. Literally, that means no doubts. The word disputing here means disputing with the Lord. It doesn't mean us fussing with each other. That happens enough. But real faith. We have to really believe. I'm going to close with this. Because it always challenges me. We did get into the really bad stuff, because it starts on women next, and that's read it and pray, and then come in asking yourself this question: do I want to be a godly person, or do I want to go with the culture? Yeah, that's going to be important there. But here's the thing: we need to pray in faith, believing. If we're going to come to God in prayer, we've got to believe that God is, and that is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We need faith. To believe. And I think our problem is we don't believe that anything's going to happen, and we don't see anything happen many times. We got to have faith. And you remember Jesus said to them, he said, if you just had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would obey you. And you hear that, and then people all start praying for mustard seed faith. And you got mustard seed ministries of this and that and the other. And I told my churches the other day, I don't want mustard seed faith. Jesus said that's minimal faith. That's the least faith. And he uses the least seed to illustrate it. Man, at least give us pumpkins. We're in Circleville. Give us pumpkin seed faith. That's a lot bigger than a mustard seed. Why do we always want the minimal? No. Let's believe. Let's have real faith. Lift up holy hands with no malice, no anger in our hearts, and with real faith in our hearts, and believe in God. We might be amazed what God could do. If He could move a mountain with mustard seed faith, what if we really had? That's the minimum. Don't seek the minimum. I don't know what the maximum seed would be. But I don't know about you. That's what I want. You know what you want? We don't want to just slide by. We want to be in the midst. We want to have real faith. Pray. And if we begin to pray like that, the indication is here that people will come to know Jesus Christ. And maybe even Caesar could get saved. Boy, that would have been a conversion. Amen. That would have changed the whole history of the church, wouldn't it? If Caesar had bowed the knee. And that's the will of God. And the will of God is that everybody in your community will bow the knee. Become a believer and be saved and not lost. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. No one at all. Someone asked me, do you believe God will send anyone to hell? Loving God. And I said, no. I don't. I believe most people will go to hell. But it'll be in spite of God, not because of God. I mean, God has pled with them. They're going to have to walk over everything the Word has proclaimed to us. They're going to have to walk over the voice of the prophets, and they're going to have to walk over the voice of preachers through the centuries. They're going to have to walk over the very death and resurrection of Jesus in order to get there. They're going to have to resist that Holy Spirit that's trying to draw them in order to get there. If they end up in hell, it won't be because of God. It would be because they rejected Him. God's will is that none of them would perish. That's what a loving God's will is. And the only way they're going to end up there is to reject all of His grace. Everything He's done. Everything He's said that's pled with them not to go there. How is the result of rejecting Him totally? Not listening and not bowing. He doesn't want it, but He won't force us. He won't make us. But anybody that turns, even someone who has exalted himself and said, I am the Son of God, I am the Savior of the world, if he'll bow his knee to God and acknowledge Him, He'll forgive him. And Paul said last chapter, I blasphemed the church. I persecuted the church. I was the greatest of sinners. But He met me, and I listened. And He gave me His grace. And if He can save me, He can save anybody. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a greater sinner than Caesar. And if He can save me, He can save Caesar. If He's given me grace, He'll give it to Caesar. The good news for you this morning, if you turn to Him, it doesn't matter what you've done in your life, He'll give you grace. And He'll save you. And that's what He wants to do. We use generic words. It's His will that none would perish, but all come to a knowledge of Christ, that all would be saved. And that includes every single one of us sitting there. It's His will that every one of us be saved, that every one of us get into the kingdom. That's what God wants. And all we've got to do is bow to Him. Acknowledge Him. Accept His grace. Begin to live it. Tell others about it. Pray for others. And let's win the world for Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for loving us that much. And thank you for giving us that wonderful grace, Father. We don't deserve. And that's why it's grace. Lord, you've been merciful to us. And you've loved us with a deep love, Lord, that wants us to come into the kingdom. Doesn't want us to be lost. Father, if we're willing, we can come to you, and you will not cast us away. We're thankful for that. We give you praise and thanksgiving. May we realize, Lord, that that's what you want for every one of our neighbors and everybody that lives in our towns and our villages. That's what you want for our leaders and our kings and our presidents and our governors and our Congress people. Your desire is that they all come to know you. For those who bow in Hindu temples and those who bow in mosques, your will is that they would all bow to you and come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. Use us, we pray, to tell the story of what you've done in our lives. People might come to know you, Lord, and that our churches, Lord, might grow and be fruitful and be alive with the Spirit of God. And we pray it, Lord, in your name. Amen. Thank you, Father.